Lord, we bless you today for being the sovereign God over all of the universe. Lord, we know that in the midst of all of the terrible things that are happening in the world right now, you still are in control. The world is not, as some might imagine, spinning out of control, but indeed all things are working according to your good and gracious plan. So Lord, help us to rest in that truth. Help us not to be fearful, and let us continue on doing the work that you have given to us to do until such a time as you do return. We pray again, Lord, come soon, for we are weary of the difficult things that we have to deal with. And yet, Lord, we know that your time will come when it is time, and no one can hurry that. No one can delay it. So, Father, we bless you today as we come to your word and ask you to speak to us once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we spent the last couple of weeks looking at chapter 4 of Paul's first letter to Timothy as he first discussed false teachers and described deceivers and their deceptions. Last week, we began our study of the qualities of an excellent minister, where we saw that Paul had been inspired to encourage Timothy to pursue personal and ministerial excellence. So if you would, and if you have your Bible with you, turn with me once again to 1 Timothy 4 as we continue in this chapter. And I want to remind you as we do so of the six musts that were given in verses 6 to 9. Before I do that, though, let me remind you once again that even though Paul is writing to Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, you, the flock of God, need to pay attention and understand what it is that Paul is saying here, because you need to know the biblical criteria by which you would determine whether or not there is a genuine servant of Christ in the pulpit, or whether there is a wolf in shepherd's clothing, so to speak. In addition, you also need to know from the scriptures what it is that the pastor has been told by God to teach, so that you are not resistant to the instruction that he has been charged to give, as well as the fact that we will see later, Timothy is charged to be an example to the flock. And if he is to be an example, then that means you are to follow that example as the people of God. So last time we saw that excellent pastors must warn people of spiritual dangers, like those posed by the false teachers that were described in verses 1 to 5. Excellent pastors must feed themselves on the word of God so that they then have something to feed others. Excellent pastors are to avoid worthless teachings. That was verse 7. Reject those myths fit only for the godless and the gullible. In the second half of verse 7, excellent pastors are to exercise their spiritual muscles, that is, spend their time and energy training themselves for spiritual fitness. That's true of anyone, not just pastors. And finally, excellent pastors must prioritize spiritual health. Physical training, Paul wrote, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the things life to come. Excuse me. Excellent pastors strive to communicate in memorable ways then. And Paul declared that verse 8 then was a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. These short, memorable sayings were being developed by Christian teachers to help believers more easily remember the important facets of the faith. We noted there were 5 such sayings identified in the pastoral epistles, and this was the 3rd of them. Well, our message title today is The Qualities of an Excellent Minister, Part 2. And so in these next 3 verses, we'll find that God has inspired Paul to lay out important responsibilities of an excellent minister. Okay? Paul's been inspired to lay out important responsibilities of an excellent minister. And we'll see five of these responsibilities today, along with five areas in which pastors need to be personally exemplary. They need to be good examples. First, we see Paul stress that pastoring people is hard work. Okay? Simple as that. Pastoring people is hard work. Paul writes in verse 10, "That is why we labor and strive." Pastors labor and strive to see godliness, which is profitable for both this life and the next, formed in the flock that God has entrusted to us. Labor is from the Greek kopieao, and it means to grow weary, to grow tired or exhausted with toil or burdens or grief, to labor with wearisome effort, to toil and to work hard. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians of all that he's gone through in order to spread the gospel and see people growing in Christ. To this very hour, Paul writes, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. Same word used there. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. And several chapters later, Paul gives glory to God for the ability that he has been given by God to labor in such a way. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me." And he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 of that letter, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I labor, that is, I strenuously contend, this same word, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me." That is why we labor and strive. Now, some versions, such as the King James, say we labor and suffer reproach. That's because there are some early manuscripts that have a different second word. The two words in the original Greek actually look very similar, and that kind of explains the likely reason for this discrepancy. While it's true that pastors do often face the scorn of both non-Christians and even from rogue sheep, I'm sad to say, Paul had previously stated that in the qualifications for church leaders, as you remember, that they should be above reproach. Well, so the issue at hand here is the qualities to be displayed in an excellent minister, not really other people's response to them. So really the more likely original wording is to strive. This is from the Greek agonizomahi. It's used seven times, and it means to enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games with all the attendant pain and struggle that goes on with that. It came to mean contending with adversaries or fighting, and metaphorically then to struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to labor fervently to obtain or accomplish something, to compete, to struggle, or to fight. Okay, it sounds like a rough deal. And actually, our English words agony and agonize come from this Greek word. It's transliterated, and these same two are used together in verse 10. To labor and struggle are also used together by Paul in a passage from 1 Corinthians, the one that we just looked at, as a matter of fact, which makes agonizomi more likely the original reading. To this end, I labor and strive or struggle or agonize with all my all of his energy that so powerfully works in me. Knowing from the Lord that he had very little time remaining in his life, Paul in his second letter to Timothy would write, I have fought, that is, I have agonized the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. John MacArthur quotes the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, the ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We're seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ and to attain and help others to that kingdom of glory. And are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work is done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. I like that. The fact of the matter is, pastoring people is hard work. It is to be hard work. It's intended that way. Next, we see that pastors are responsible to proclaim the message that God has offered salvation to the world through the work of Jesus Christ. Second half of verse 10. Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. Now, here we have a second causal connective. First, that is why pastors labor and strive, namely to see godliness formed in the people who make up their flock. And second, we do so because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe. Now, this particular verse has caused controversy among Bible scholars for generations, as there have been essentially three positions, three proposals put forth to explain its meaning. The first is that all people then are going to be saved. That's a concept that's known as universalism. And it's both foolish and it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Just over a decade ago, a then popular celebrity preacher by the name of Rob Bell, who was the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Grandview, Michigan, he tried to argue this idea that everyone will eventually be saved in a book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Not too ambitious. Not only was this book just full of nonsensical ideas that attempted to tickle the imagination of readers, tried to assure people that ultimately no one will end up in hell, but it was also, quite frankly, spectacularly badly written. And in almost every instance in this book, the teachings of the Scriptures were deliberately confused rather than clarified so that Bell could make his arguments regarding universalism and make those seem more plausible. One reviewer explained, the bad news of our wrath-deserving wretchedness is so absent that the good news of God's wrath-bearing substitute cannot sing in our hearts. Well, contrast this with John MacArthur, who gives us a concise and an accurate biblical explanation of why this passage cannot possibly mean that all people will be saved. MacArthur writes, the Bible clearly teaches that those who reject the gospel will be sentenced to hell. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 state that the duration of that punishment will be eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says that those who do not know God and refuse to obey the gospel, the good news, will suffer eternal punishment away from God's presence. And Jesus repeatedly spoke of the danger of hell. He does so in Matthew chapter 8, 13, 22, 24, 25, and Luke 13. And so he solemnly warned those who rejected him that they would die in their sins. That's John 8, 24. Universalism is undeniably contrary to Scripture, since the same words in the original language that describe God and heaven as eternal also describe hell as eternal as well. In other words, a fair and consistent reading of the Scriptures that's not motivated by wishful thinking will show that heaven is described as eternal life in the presence of God, and that hell is described as eternal punishment, forever separated from God and all that it is good. The bad news is that everybody deserves to go to hell, both for our sinful nature that was inherited from Adam and for our sinful deeds that ratified or agreed with Adam and Eve's fall. We would have done the very same thing, and we prove it every time we sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to offer salvation to the world. The second meaning proposed by some is that the term Savior of all people, people is anthropos, means Savior in some lesser sense than eternal salvation, a sort of common grace whereby God doesn't immediately punish men and women for their sins and he still allows them earthly life. And he certainly does this. God provides limited temporal benefits for both the evil and the good. But is that the real intended meaning in this verse? Because the problem with this view, as I see it, and other scholars as well, not to call myself a scholar, but it's the only way or the only time that this word would have been used in this way in the New Testament. And secondarily, a lesser sort of Savior doesn't really fit into the context or the thrust of Paul's thoughts here. So Savior is the Greek soter. It's used 24 times in the New Testament, and in every other case, it is a title that glorifies God for providing salvation, the remedy for sin and brokenness, and providing this to mankind, specifically believers. The angel announced Jesus' birth, saying, "Today in the city of David, a Savior, a soter, has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And after his astonishing conversation with the Samaritan woman at a well, she went and told the townspeople that a strange rabbi had told her things that he couldn't have possibly known. And after hearing her testimony and then listening to Jesus teach, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world." Now, you might say to me this morning, "Well, these were Samaritans. They didn't know any better than to say Jesus was the Savior of the world." But that's precisely what the Apostle John said of Jesus in his first epistle. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be" what? "The Savior of the world." So what I see in Scripture is that at every point where this word soter is used in the New Testament, it is ultimately in the sense of the glorious God, Christ himself, who provides salvation to those who believe in him. Look at the great doxology from Jude. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now, and for all eternity. Amen. Now, just a few verses earlier, in verse 21, it speaks specifically of waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. These verses all refer to a Savior, not a sustainer. In addition, the Apostle John writes almost exactly the converse order of 1 Timothy 10 in his first epistle. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So having seen that the Bible describes Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Savior of all people, and as the atoning sacrifice for not only our, meaning believers' sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, and yet we've also seen that the Bible denies the possibility of universal salvation by its discussions and descriptions of hell, what are we supposed to make of 1 Timothy 4:10 and these other verses that teach similar concepts? Well, I personally agree with the scholars who hold that these verses must be referring to the fact that there is only one possible potential hope for anyone to be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, the way to heaven, is not found in performing good works, nor in attending church, nor joining some religion or participating in some sort of ritual. It's not found in philosophy. It's not found in psychology or astrology. Neither is it found in following other religious figures or gurus like Buddha or Vishnu or Brahma, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Mary Baker Eddy, or even L. Ron Hubbard. There are many, many, many false gods, false prophets, false religions in the world, supposed ways to heaven. But in reality, friends, there is only one possible way. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is the only one who died for our sins. Peter was inspired to declare this when the apostles were questioned over a miraculous healing that they had been able to perform. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are now being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." No other name. None of those other names matter. Jesus himself clearly declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me." He's the only hope of salvation for the world, for any and all people. But not all are going to believe and receive him. And that's the ultimate disqualifier from heaven. John Kitchen explains, the Apostle Paul quickly adds, especially of believers. The adverb translated especially is the superlative form of the word. It designates the highest point in the extent of something, and it means most of all, especially or above all. And with this clause, the apostle moves from the universal scope of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the Savior of all men, and narrows the field regarding the limited scope of its efficiency, especially of believers. Indeed, only believers will experience the saving grace of God, for salvation comes through the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The third responsibility that Paul is inspired to mention is that pastors are to give authoritative direction and instruction to their flocks. Pastors are to give authoritative direction and instruction to their flocks. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, command and teach these things. Command is from the Greek parangelo. It's to transmit a message from one person to another, to declare or to announce. And it also means to command, to order, or to charge someone. And this particular Greek word can have a fairly broad range of forcefulness attached to it. Okay, it may be as gentle as giving instruction to someone. For instance, go into town and get us something to eat. Or it may be as strong as a general or a king giving an order to advance, to attack, or to halt. We've already seen Paul use this word once back in chapter 1 when he declared to Timothy why he had been sent to Ephesus to pastor in Paul's place. There he writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command, that's the word, certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Paul has modeled this sort of command in his writings, often invoking the Lord Jesus himself as the authority behind these charges. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, same word, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and who does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Now, on the softer side, we find Peter explaining to a Gentile audience that the apostles had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus to share the good news. It is again this same word. He, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And even gentler, we find Jesus sending out the 12, instructing them, same word, as follows, do not go to the Gentile regions and do not enter any Samaritan town. Again, good and effective pastors must sometimes communicate warnings. They must give admonitions. They must give rebukes. And these are not always welcomed by their listeners. But these commands and these charges come from and they come with the divine authority of God's word. Pastors are called to speak on God's behalf with the life-giving and life-saving truths of the scriptures. Second, Paul says that pastors like Timothy are to teach these things. These things are undoubtedly primarily what Paul's been discussing here in chapter 4, but also would include the entirety of this letter, at least to this point as well. Teach is the Greek didasko. It's used 97 times in the scriptures. And we get our English word didactic, that means intended to instruct, particularly in the area of morality, from this Greek word. It means to deliver discourses in order to impart instruction to one's listeners, to instill doctrine, to explain or expound upon a subject, and it came to mean the thing that was taught or enjoined, and simply to teach something. So the various forms of this word didasko were used by the gospel authors to describe the primary expression of Jesus' ministry to the people of Israel. For instance, in Mark 8, it says, "Then he began to teach them, didasko, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Again and again, we see Jesus teaching the people. He commissioned his apostles to continue his work right before he returned to heaven, saying, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and what? Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded to you. "Surely," he says, "I am with you always unto the end of the age." The author of Hebrews scolds his readers for not yet reaching the point where they could teach others as they should have been. He said, in fact, "Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." So pastors are to give authoritative direction and instruction to their flock. Paul writes, "Command and teach these things." John MacArthur states that the excellent minister must have boldness, tempered with gentleness, that never causes him to be abusive or ungracious. Nevertheless, every sermon is to have an unmistakable tone of God's authority. And that authority is built on a fourfold foundation. First, a strong commitment to the authority of God's word. A man who is unsure if the Bible is God's word will lack authority in his preaching. Second, a proper interpretation of Scripture. The man who's not sure what the Bible means will also lack authority in his preaching. Third, a concern that the truth of God's word be upheld and enforced by church discipline. And fourth, the knowledge that a preacher cannot afford to say what might please men and not offend them, but he must say what pleases God or be guilty of prostituting the ministry. He's not afraid to boldly proclaim the word of God and then let it do its perfect work. Fourth responsibility given by Paul here is that pastors are to receive the respect of their flock. Pastors are to receive the respect of their flock. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." Now, "look down on you" translates a word that could also be said to mean to show contempt, to disdain or despise someone. Timothy is told here not to let anyone disrespect him because he is young. And we don't know precisely how old Timothy is at this point. Various commentators put him anywhere between 30 and 40 years old. In that society, people up to the age of 40 were actually still considered young. Several commentators also point out that Scripture seems to paint Timothy as a somewhat timid or mild individual, and this too may have made it more difficult for him to gain the respect of older church members. I think Chuck Swindoll makes an excellent additional point that seems to really have a great deal of merit, because Paul also wrote to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 15 of his letter to him, "Do not let anyone despise you." There may be another explanation for this problem. The great apostle undoubtedly cast a very long shadow such that it seems likely that all of his students may have struggled to earn respect, especially in those churches where Paul himself had personally established them. Those who followed him as pastor would be at a distinct disadvantage. But Paul admonished the people at Thessalonica, "Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you, and they warn you against all that is wrong. Think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love because of their work." The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes similarly, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." And likewise, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." Pastors are to receive the respect of their flock, but interestingly, Paul writes to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." And in a sense, this seems like a kind of a strange statement, doesn't it? Because how do we control what someone else thinks about us? How do we control the opinions of others? How in the world were Timothy and Titus supposed to stop others from looking down on them or disrespecting them? Well, not surprisingly, Paul has an answer. And it's the fifth responsibility that's given here. Pastors are to show themselves to be worthy of such respect. Pastors are to show themselves to be worthy of such respect. Set an example for the believers, Paul says. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. See, the antidote to disrespect is not confrontation. It's not even correction, but rather it's displaying exemplary character that shows the reason why you should be respected. Paul writes to Timothy, "Set an example for the flock under your care." Example is the Greek word tupos. It's used 16 times in scriptures, and literally it is a figure formed by a blow or an impression. Think about the way a coin is struck. You put a flat disc in and it's stamped down and it now has an impression in it. That's the idea of this word. Okay? So it came to mean a pattern by which a thing would be correctly made. John Kitchen, quoting Mount, suggests the word picture tupos paints is a mold that should be pressed into the lives of others so that they attain the same shape. Kind of like that. So tupos came to mean an example to be imitated and also men who are worthy of imitation. Now, Paul uses the same word in a negative sense regarding those who did evil in the past and the punishment that God inflicted on them back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." See, everybody is either a good example or a bad example, and sometimes a little mixture of both. I don't want to be like that person. Or, boy, I really would love to be more like them. Paul used the same word when encouraging the Philippians. "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Paul charged the church leaders he was writing to, Peter did so. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but what? Being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The pastoral epistles, Paul also encouraged Titus, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So Timothy has five areas that Paul mentions where he is to be an example of the flock. The first is in word. Okay? Paul writes, be an example in speech. Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of what the heart is full of. So Paul would write to the Colossians, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Peter declared, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. James warns sternly, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be. Paul had also written to the Ephesians, therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. And in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Excellent pastors are to be examples in their words. Second area in which Timothy is to be an example is indeed, in conduct, that is. King James, for some odd reason, translates this word as conversation, but the Greek word actually speaks of one's manner of life, their behavior and their demeanor. Peter wrote, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. James again adds, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And as well, the author of Hebrews urged his readers, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's almost certain that Timothy was aware of the content of Paul's various letters to the churches around Asia Minor. Seems equally certain that he would know that Paul had prayed similar prayers for him like those that he had lifted up, for instance, on behalf of the Colossians, where he writes, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Again, we don't earn our salvation by good works. Good works are the result of the salvation that has been given to us. And if Paul had prayed that way for just general church members, how much more must he have prayed for his dearly and deeply loved protege? Because he wanted Timothy to emulate him, and he undoubtedly had prayed fervently to that end. The next area Paul wants Timothy to lead by example in is in selfless caring, that is, in love. This is a Greek word, agape. It's considered the highest form of biblical love because it's sacrificial and it's not at all dependent upon warm feelings towards the recipient. In fact, agape love is a determined choice to bless and to care and to love and to serve despite the other person's unworthiness to deserve such a love. Yes, pastors are supposed to have warm feelings towards their sheep, but it's far more important for them to do as the Lord himself commanded in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love one another." Paul's great treatise on the subject of agape love is in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, "If I speak in the tongue of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails." King James, in a few versions that follow it, add an extra area at this point. In spirit, that would speak of excitement, enthusiasm regarding the faith, but that edition is actually very poorly supported by all the manuscript evidence, and nearly all of the modern translations omit this one. Most of them don't even bother to add a footnote mentioning the issue. Next, Timothy is told to be an example in both personal faith and faithfulness. Faith is again the Greek word pistis, but unlike several of the recent mentions that we've talked about this word, there is no definite article here. The word there, the, is not in front of it. So Paul is not referring to the faith at this point, the collected truth of the scriptures. Rather, he's referring to Timothy's personal faith, that is, his belief in trust in those truths and the God and the Savior that they describe. The psalmist writes, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." And John Kitchen suggests that love and faith are found in combination 10 times in the pastoral epistles. And when found together, the noun pistis normally points to personal trust. One cannot possess true faith without having come in contact with divine love. Love and faith, he writes, are inseparable. And that's another reason why the words "in spirit" probably were not part of the original text of the letter. It would separate those two that are so closely bound. Out of a true and strong faith in the God of the Scriptures inevitably comes a faithful heart towards God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." And Peter writes, "Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful servants, stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Final area that Paul enjoins Timothy to be an example is in the area of morality. In morality, purity is the word used in the NIV. The Greek word speaks primarily of sexual purity, which is why there was such a strong emphasis back in the qualifications for church leaders of being a one-woman man. Nothing can destroy a pastor's credibility in ministry faster than sexual sin. The word here is used only twice in the New Testament, both in 1 Timothy. The second time is in chapter 5, where it says, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with complete purity. The word translated as purity is only used these two times. The concept is present in multiple other locations. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Colossians, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Well, finally, we see Paul commanding Timothy once again in his second letter, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord